We've considered from the paragraph that we find ourselves in that it's somewhat of a transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Obviously, it falls at the end of chapter 3, but more so than just where it falls, but its content. So chapter 3 is all about the nature of the tongue and about its raw power, usually for evil. And then chapter 4 begins to discuss the way that that raw evil power often becomes actualized in damaging relationships. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? Look at verse 2. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And so he begins to demonstrate how oftentimes when we don't control our tongues, they're often controlling us, was one of the points we considered. And when we don't control our tongues, not only do they control us, but they end up destroying relationships. And if you haven't figured this out yet, it should be pretty obvious by looking around us tonight. We do our faith bit in community. And if we don't control our tongues, then we don't only damage ourselves, but we wreak havoc upon our relationships. So the raw power of the tongue, usually for evil in chapter 3, then taken to the lavatory and see it wreaking havoc in chapter 4. So what can control the tongue? Because right in the middle of chapter 3, the tongue can no one tame. That is, no mere man. Fortunately, we are indwelt by and empowered by God Himself, and He gives us two gifts that enable us to control the tongue and not just control it, but have it be transformed to actually minister grace and to build community. One of those gifts is found in verses 13 through 18, and it's wisdom. The other gift will be on in a few weeks from now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, and it's grace. God gives wisdom and grace to push forward our transformation, especially of our tongue, so that we might build up rather than tear down. If you would use your speech to bless others, you must cultivate godly wisdom. Last week we looked at the first point, and I'm not going to review it. I'll just give it to you again if you want the blanks there. Godly wisdom is authenticated by godly fruit. It starts with a mindset of humility, which takes my eyes off of me, and letter B puts my eyes on God. So it starts with a mindset of humility, this godly wisdom that's authenticated by godly fruit. It starts with a mindset of humility, which takes its eyes off of me and puts my eyes on God, letter B. And then number two, godly wisdom expresses itself externally. And if you just want to look at verse 17 and let your eyes trace it, you'll see the external fruit that makes it very obvious that something on the inside has changed. Because naturally, verse 14, we are driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. So this is what godly wisdom does. It changes our motives, it changes our desires, it changes our hearts so that we can have a new fruit in the way that we engage in our community. So with that review behind us, let's jump right into our second point, which is this. Godly wisdom is a gift from God Himself. So we're asking some questions of this text. First of all, our first question answered by that first main point would have been, how do we show godly wisdom? And it's shown not in a profession. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? That person is, I am. No. I don't want to hear it. Let him show with his good conduct. So how do you know if somebody's truly godly wise? It'll be authenticated by godly fruit. Second question, where do we get godly wisdom? So if I want this godly fruit to be a reality in my life, and it's only going to be motivated by godly wisdom, then where do we get godly wisdom? Well, look at verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So number one, this wisdom is given from above. You probably have already filled that in by now. This wisdom is given from above. We saw the phrase twice. In verse 15 and 17, it's clearly a reference to the source of wisdom as being from heaven. Now, if you've been with us during the duration of our James study, you've already seen this phrase from above. Do you remember where you saw it? In case we wonder what he has in mind here by from above, he makes it really clear with a verse that we've already seen. Yeah, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Wisdom, then, is one of our God and Savior's good and perfect gifts to us, His children. And so James chapter 1, verse 5, remember where we first saw the word wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Because God is the source of the wisdom that we need in order to not do damage, but to actually minister grace and edify each other and live in the kind of community that God intends for us. However, we already saw in verse 13 of chapter 3 that a lot of people will profess to be wise, and a lot of people will proclaim other people to be wise. But it's a different kind of wisdom altogether, isn't it? When you look at their life, when you try to discern their heart, is it characterized by meekness? And then when you look at their externals, it doesn't match up with verse 17, and yet people proclaim them to be wise. It becomes very clear that they are possessing a different kind of wisdom. Their wisdom is of an altogether different kind, and he explains it in verses 14 through 16. It's not wisdom from above, rather, verse 15, it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And here's the fruit that it produces, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So Pastor James here is contrasting godly wisdom and ungodly wisdom, and he does so by highlighting the differences in their source, in their heart, and in their fruit. What's the source of godly wisdom? Might just jot this in some space there. What's the source of godly wisdom? I have a chart in my notes, but I didn't fit it in your notes. So let's talk about the source. Source of godly wisdom. What is it? We've already said it. God, right? It's from above. So it's a divine source. It's divine in nature. It's God himself, the one who gives every good and perfect gift. He's the source of godly wisdom. What's the source of what we're calling ungodly wisdom? We read it there in verse 15, right? What's the source? He uses three words to describe it. What's the source? Earthly, sensual, and demonic. Any of you seeing a pattern in those three ideas of source there? What are our three great enemies according to Ephesians chapter 2? We walked according to our flesh, according to the course of this world, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as others, totally fallen prey to the prince of the power of the air. The world, the flesh, and the devil, verse 15, earthly, the world, unspiritual, the flesh, demonic, Satan, is the source of this ungodly wisdom. So notice the contrast in their source. And if indeed the source is that different, can you imagine how these two ideas are going to diverge here? That's the source. What's the heart? When you can kind of, if you could grab it and touch it and feel it, what does it feel like? What does godly wisdom feel like? It's there in verse 13. We highlighted it was one of your blanks earlier. What does it feel like? What does it smell like? It smells like what? Meekness. It smells like humility. Verse 13. What does ungodly wisdom smell like? You get around it. What's its aroma? It's referenced twice in this passage. It uses the same phrase twice.
Selfish
ambition and bitter jealousy. In a word, pride. It's the direct opposite of humility. So godly wisdom has a heart of humility. That's what's driving it, because its source is divine. And Jesus cast aside his own reputation and took upon the form of a servant. We shouldn't be surprised then that the heart of godly wisdom is humility. The heart of ungodly wisdom, energized by the world, the flesh, and the devil, is a pride, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. What then is its fruit? Well, verses 17 and 18 tell us that the fruit of godly wisdom is, in a word, righteousness. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's the fruit of ungodly wisdom? It's there in verse 16. What's the fruit of ungodly wisdom? Say it out loud. I can't hear you. Disorder and every vile practice. Do you see how contrasted these two ideas of wisdom are? Godly wisdom is exhibited when a righteous source implants a humble heart, which produces righteous fruit. Ungodly wisdom is demonstrated when an evil source controls a proud heart and it produces wicked fruit. These are two diametrically opposed forms of wisdom. So we can work backwards to discern where our wisdom is coming from. So can you do that tonight? By their fruits you shall know them. So don't consider other people tonight. Consider yourself tonight. We've shown the difference in the source, the heart, and the fruit. So if you want to know how you're being energized, the source, start with the fruit. The fruit will begin to help you understand what your heart is like. and you'll discover who it was implanted or is being energized by. So check your fruit and evaluate your heart. And that way you'll discover who is energizing your wisdom. Godly wisdom, which is always good and healthy and helpful. Good conduct, verse 13, is possible, for it's a gift that God gives. So number one, this wisdom is from above, but we want to get even more specific tonight. Specifically, how does God give us wisdom? So if wisdom is from above, James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let us ask of God. He gives it liberally. It's one of his every good and perfect gifts, verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 17. Wisdom is from above. We're seeing this over and over and over again. God gives it. Awesome. How do I get it? How does he give it? This is our next blank. Number two, this wisdom was given through the gospel. This wisdom is given through the gospel. Now I want you to trace this with me tonight, if you would. And I want you maybe to go back to James chapter 1. Because what we've discovered in almost every lesson so far is that James chapter 1 verses 17 and 18 are two of the most crucial verses for understanding James' entire theology that he begins to unpack for us about real faith in this book. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So verse 18 suggests to us that these good and perfect gifts began to be given to us when? When? When did God begin to give us, you and me, good gifts and perfect gifts? When?
When he brought us forth.
When he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? So we think of what Jesus said, if ye then, being earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the heavenly Father love to give good things to those who ask him? Notice the context, father and children. Not until you become a son or a daughter of the Father are you now a recipient of these good and perfect gifts. It's very clear in verse 18. It's when we were brought forth, when we were born again, when we enjoyed the rebirth of regeneration. Then we became a first fruits of his creatures. And to these new creatures, God gives every good and perfect gift. So these, next question, these gifts became ours at regeneration when he brought us forth. So next question, look at verse 18 again. How were we brought forth? How were we regenerated? Because you don't get the good and perfect gifts until you're brought forth. And how were we brought forth? By the way, the reason he uses brought forth, I think, is because he uses it back in verse 15. He's trying to make a contrast. When we follow our lust, oh, we're brought forth to something, all right. There's a conception and a giving birth to what? Death. That's not birth at all. But there's a real bringing forth, a real rebirth to every good and perfect gift. So he's contrasting that. That's why he's using this language. And he's in keeping with a consistent metaphor throughout the scripture that we're spiritually dead and we need to be made alive again. And when we are, we receive every good and perfect gift. Then I want to know, how do I get born again? What does the verse say? How did he bring us forth? By the what? By the word of truth, right? We were born again by the word of truth. It was in the hearing of the biblical gospel that we began to receive God's wisdom. What does he mean by word of truth? Well, can somebody flip to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13? Bob, you got that for us? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to see the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, if you were to turn there. What is this word of truth? Well, we're not left guessing. Listen to what Bob reads from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
So what's the word of truth?
Jesus.
He explains it in the next phrase, right? When you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation. Now we're back in a familiar passage, right? Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's when you and I heard the gospel, good news, that our hearts were changed. In fact, chapter 1, verse 19, we had the word of God implanted within us, forever changing our hearts so that now our though God's wisdom could continue his work within us. So when God gave us spiritual life, he gave us spiritual gifts. When he gave us saving faith, he gave us spiritual fullness. Godly wisdom is a gospel gift. Do you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he gave us Christ, won't he give us everything else we need? Yeah, it's a package. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. Say, why are you belaboring this point? We get it. When we were born again, God gave us wisdom. Here's the point. How many times have you asked for wisdom when you've already been given it? We've emphasized the point that wisdom is much more than intellectual. If it was intellectual, then you could pray for it over and over and over again, but it's something much more than that. It's already been planted within your heart. You know what a big part of wisdom is, brothers and sisters? And I'm preaching to myself here. It's obedience. And yet you and I can fool ourselves into thinking we're being so pious because we ask for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. God, and he's given it you. It's staring you in the face. What would Jesus do? It's a pretty good starting point for wisdom. It stares us in the face and we think we're pious because we've asked the question and we've prayed the prayer, but we never practiced the answer. God's given you wisdom, brothers and sisters. On the day you were born, you were given a conglomeration of gifts springing from the fountainhead of Christ. When you were brought forth, you were given every good and perfect gift. So it's our spirit-enabled, faith-witnessing reception of Jesus when we're saved that implants the wisdom of God in our hearts. Consider these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So what does wisdom equal? Jesus. So when you pray for wisdom, what's the answer? You need more of Jesus. Look to him. Same in Colossians 2 verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom equals Christ. Again, we pray for wisdom, and yet we don't pursue Christ. This is why Paul was so wise to say, whatever was gained to me, I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ and being found in Christ. He knew that's it. That's the point. In fact, the Old Testament foreshadowed this. You know it. You sing it or rehearse it every Christmas. For unto us a son is born. For unto us a child is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. God, give me wisdom. But then we don't open this. God, give us wisdom. Or we know it, but we don't do it. God, give me wisdom. And then we fail to pursue Christ. We're messing the formula all up. When God implants the gospel in our heart at the point of our regeneration, when Christ begins to indwell us, in that moment, he's answered the prayer request. So, friends, learn wisdom from Christ. Now, I want to apply this point a little bit further. And if you'll indulge me, I want to go to a few different passages of Scripture to try to even more fully convince you that you need Christ. And so maybe even tonight, X out the word wisdom and put the word Christ in there. Because we can fool ourselves just by praying for wisdom into thinking that we're in keeping with this concept, when instead when we put the word Christ in there, all of a sudden we realize, there's a more intentional relational component to my discovering wisdom. I need you, Jesus. Okay? So let's trace it. Colossians chapter 2, can you turn there? Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 8 through 11 here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophy, philo, sophy. You can hear the two parts there. What does phileo mean? Philadelphia. What does it mean? Love. What is sophos or sophia? It's wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. So what does he say? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Okay, now I thought wisdom was exactly what I needed. Right, so he's going to describe the kind of wisdom that he doesn't want you to be taken captive by. Empty deceit, this kind of wisdom, that which is according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I will get answers left and right today. We'll pray for wisdom, and tomorrow you'll be offered it. But you better be discerning. Because if it's not according to Christ, then it will produce what it always produces, according to James chapter 3, which is increasing disunity, disharmony, corruption, and decay. So beware. Why? Why is it so important that my wisdom be Christ-centered? Look at verse 9. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So, what do you think? You and I have to live tomorrow, and we know that when we live tomorrow, we'll face two challenges according to James chapter 1. Trials. We're going to be confronted with things that come up out of the blue that really make life difficult. Verses 2 through 12. And then temptations. Not only the enemy without, but the enemy within. And sometimes the temptations are worse because we give in even so much more easily. So when faced with those challenges tomorrow and recognizing I still have to live, and I have to navigate these, wouldn't you understand that the one who invented life and the one who sees it all from the perspective of eternity, right? We prayed on Sunday. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. I mean, if that's more than just, you know, intellectual knowledge, but if it's something we really believe, then wouldn't that God really be able to offer some perspective on life? Absolutely. Who is that God? Verse 9. The fullness of that God dwells bodily in Christ. That's why it's so crucial that you and I go searching for wisdom in Christ. He was the one that started it by planting in our hearts anyway. Why would we diverge from it? We know the benefit of His wisdom. It saved us from hell. Certainly it can save us from disillusionment and dissatisfaction and despair in life. But yet whether it's we're lazy and we don't want to put in the work, or we're deceived, empty deceit, verse 8, we find ourselves buying into empty, vain, human philosophy. Beware. Notice verse 10 builds on verse 9. It uses the same word, and you have been filled in Him. When were you filled with Christ? Again, at the moment that you were regenerated. James chapter 1, verse 19, the word was planted in your heart. The word of Christ dwells in you richly. The Spirit of Christ is indwelling you. So, the wisdom of God, who invented life, who knows life, who sees life, not just yesterday and today, but tomorrow, dwells fully in Christ. And because you're in Christ and He is in you, you are complete or made full in Him. Do you understand the logic? I mean, he's arguing as simply as he can, as logically as he can, for calling Christians, after all, to say, yeah, I mean, why would I go anywhere else? But we do all the time. Whether it's our own reason or the counsel of friends or the wisdom of this world, we need to learn wisdom from Christ. He is the only one who can give us a heart of meekness like His own, and then can apply His wisdom in such a way that we actually produce fruit that looks wise. You and I need the wisdom of Christ. I've got three other passages. Go to Luke 2. Okay, that was all theory, right? That was all theory. Christ, this is who He is. This is what He's able to do. Now let's go to Him bodily. It just said that the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. So let's look at the bodily Christ. Luke chapter 2. You'll remember the story. So really, is Christ sufficient? Because, you know, this book is difficult. Oftentimes that's code for I'm lazy. But this book It's difficult, it's daunting, it's challenging, it can be difficult to see its relevance. Are you sure that wisdom in Christ is all I need to navigate life safely and securely and with satisfaction? I believe so. We saw it in theory, now let's see it in reality. Luke chapter 2. Look at the beginning of verse 41. In Jesus' earthly life, we witness his fullness and wisdom. It's not just confined to a chapter in Colossians that's somewhat theoretical. We actually got to see it during his lifetime when he was 12, for crying out loud. Here we are in a passage in which he's been left behind after the family worship during the feasts in Jerusalem. Now having gone on their way, they begin to discover Jesus isn't with the caravan, so his parents return to Jerusalem. And here Jesus is at age 12. According to verse 49, he is committed to being in his father's house. By the way, that was prophesied of the Messiah. A verse I've referenced often in here because I find it so striking. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. It says of the servant of the Lord, which is an Old Testament term for the Messiah, that the Lord has given unto him the tongue, that's the teacher, of the learned. Morning by morning, he awakens me to learn. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be one who would tank up, so to speak, as the pupil, so that he might have the tongue to go out and preach a mighty message and proclaim mighty things. We find that here at age 12, he recognizes that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? He's, according to verse 46, listening to and asking questions of the spiritual teachers. According to verse 47 and 48, as a result, the leaders were amazed at his understanding and his answers, and his parents were astonished. Wisdom that transcended his years, that baffled everyone around him, and it was rooted in an understanding that this is what he must be. I must be about my father's house because everyone else is separated from it. And so I want to be launched from it to bring them back. And so at age 12, he understood his mission. Now his parents failed to understand the significance of this. They're baffled. They're scratching their head. There's a major disconnect between parent and child here. Interesting passage for you and I to consider, right? Many of you in some shape or form are still dependent on your parents. And the older you get, as long as you maintain that dependency, it can be more and more frustrating, right? You know, submission begins at the point of conflict. I remember the first time I heard that phrase, it dawned on me, duh. Submission begins at the point of conflict. If there's not conflict, then it's not really submission. But it's when conflict is making me recognize I don't want to submit, that's when it becomes submission. This passage is fascinating. Look at verse 50. And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. You don't get my parents. You talk about old school. You talk about not understanding me. I can't make them listen to me. I can't get them to see it my way. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That word "was submissive" is also fascinating. It's not that he submitted to them, right? Notice the language in your Bible right in front of you. Not he submitted himself to them. What is it? He was submissive to them. Why? Because the word that's used is the same word that's used throughout the rest of the book of Luke to describe the demons who were subject to Christ. Do you remember those stories where the demons saw Jesus coming and they would tremble? Are you here to torment us before the time? And the disciples would come back to Jesus and they rejoiced because the demons were subject to their preaching in Jesus' name. What do you think? Do you think the demons subjected themselves, or they were subject? Do you see the difference there? What do you think? Did the demons decide to subject themselves, or was it decided for them and they were subjected? That's the point, by the way. Every time that word is used of the demons throughout the Gospels, it's not that they saw Jesus and said, "All right, people are watching you. We'll give this one to you." No, the tense is clear. They were subject to him. They knew their place, and so they got in line. That's the word and the same tense. Jesus knew his place, and it was under his parents. Wow. This is a strikingly relevant passage for teenagers and singles alike who find themselves butting head with parents who, as the years go by, becomes increasingly more difficult, I understand. But I promise you, brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful progression in this passage. Verse 50, conflict. Verse 51, submission. And what happens in verse 52? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. 12 years old, and there was no doubt that he had a wisdom that surpassed his years. Notice the heart of it. What's the heart of godly wisdom? Meekness. What do you see here? Meekness. You see a heart of God that recognized, my parents don't get me. And he was subject to them. What was the fruit of wisdom? He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I promise you, brothers and sisters, the wisdom of Christ is better than any other human answer and any other human activity. If I haven't convinced you yet, let's go to John chapter 7. By the way, this is the only point we'll finish today. John chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Now, this is much later in Jesus's lifetime. He is now somewhere between 30 and 33. I didn't do the timeline. I don't think John is as chronological as some of the other Gospels. And so I'm not sure exactly where this falls in Jesus's ministry. But he began his ministry roughly at age 30. He was crucified roughly around 33. So this is 18 plus years after that point. And he still continues to baffle people with his wisdom. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's the kind of person you want to listen to. And that's the kind of teacher that Jesus always was. In fact, you remember he said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify your name, Father. Whatever the Father tells me to do, that's what I do. Again, what was his heart? Meek. What was his fruit? Healthy and helpful. Always. His is the wisdom that really does make a difference. And everywhere he went, every time his wisdom was manifest, people marveled at it. He possessed a wisdom that was palpable and impacting. And brothers and sisters, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, his wisdom is still relevant and powerful and available. Last passage, Matthew 11. The end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he say about himself? Pastor James says, who's wise? No, I don't want to hear it. And don't show me raise hands. Who's wise? Let me see from his good conduct the meekness of wisdom. What does Jesus say about himself? For I am gentle. That's the word meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Hey, we haven't gotten there yet, but do you remember how verse 18 of our chapter is going to end? That those who, that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So one of the characteristics of a wise individual is that they're making peace. What does Jesus say twice in this passage? I will give you rest. Verse 28, verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. I want to take your burden and I want to replace it with peace and with rest. Brothers and sisters, 2,000 years later, the wisdom of Christ is still sufficient. It will still keep you safe and secure It will help you navigate the difficulties of life. It will help you through testing and through trials to stay steadfast. It will help you in temptation to know this is deception, he's worth it. You need Christ. Don't just pray for wisdom and check off the box. You've been given wisdom. So what are you doing with it? On the day that you were brought forth by the word of truth, when Christ indwelt your heart by faith, you received everything you needed for life and godliness. So learn of Christ. So drawing this to a close, let me ask you, have you trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, to save you from their penalty, and to grant you new life? Can I ask you that again tonight? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you clung to him for the forgiveness of sins that you need? Because your sins have separated you from your God and he will not hear you. Instead, you will hear him too late say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You need Jesus to forgive you so that you might, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be brought back to God. Have you trusted Jesus? Friends, if you haven't, you'll never know the hopeful and helpful wisdom that comes from him alone. You never will. Life will continue to be an enigma. You'll never figure it out. The answers will continue to elude you. Unlike Christ, who they marveled that he never studied and was wise, you will be well studied and absolutely foolish. If you have, though, brothers and sisters, and I assume that most, if not all, in the room tonight would say, "I have. I've trusted Christ to forgive me. I'm clinging to him as my only Savior." Then, brothers and sisters, keep returning to him as Mary did, who sat at his feet. And in the midst of our busyness and in the midst of the chaos, we must take time to learn of him. For he is meek and lowly of heart, and there we will find wisdom, rest for our souls. Don't just ask for wisdom. He's already given it. Ask for wisdom, and then open your Bible so that Christ can give it to you. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And when the word of truth continues to be implanted within you, James chapter 1, verse 18, it will bring with it every good gift and every perfect gift, including that wisdom that is absolutely necessary for you and I to navigate life with health and with helpfulness. And in a context like this, we are all dependent that be accomplished in each other's life. So let's ask God for help in that respect. Father, you've informed us tonight that there are different kinds of wisdom out there, but there's only one brand, so to speak, that is truly healthy and helpful, and we absolutely need it. God, there's lots of clubs out there. There's lots of Christian clubs out there. What's going to make this one different? Well, I hope it will be that the glory of God is here, not just spoken about, but actually real among us as his wisdom increases in its display in our lives. But God, that's not going to happen unless we run to Christ over and over and over again. So Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because it's not just our health and stability that hinge on that, but it's the brother and sister next to us in this room tonight. Lord, we want to be a community that is set on a hill. But if we're set on a hill and the lights are out, we're absolutely useless. Help us to be a community set on a hill, brightly shining, and it's wisdom that will make all the difference. God, lots of different personalities in here, lots of different perspectives, and we could really drive each other nuts. But Lord, you've bound us together with the life of God. So I pray that you would continue through that life to give us wisdom so that we might be able to practice it and to enjoy it. as we seek to produce fruits that give honor to the message that we want people around us to listen to. May they listen to it because they see it and long for it. And we need help, so give us wisdom and give us grace. And we'll praise you for providing those for us already. In Jesus' name, amen.